So the text this morning is in Genesis 39, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. Genesis 39 and verse 1, And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer of his house, over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favoured. Lewis Burwell Puller, or as he was better known, Chesty Puller, was one of the most decorated soldiers in US Marine history. He fought in some of the bloodiest battles of World War II and Korea. In one of those battles, he and his men became surrounded by the enemy. He said to them, "They're in front of us, behind us, and we are flanked on both sides by an enemy that outnumbers us 29 to 1. They can't get away from us now. They can't get away from us now." You know, greatness, it's been said, is not determined by what it takes to start you, but what it takes to stop you. What it takes to stop you. Each one of us has faced and will face obstacles in life's journey. And the question is, what will it take to stop you, to turn you from following God? Is there any tragedy, reversal, calamity great enough to make you forsake your allegiance to Jesus Christ and to send you off to go the way of the world? And you say, "Well, preacher, I'd never do that. I would never turn away from God. I would never go back to the world. I would never deny Christ. Even if everyone else did, I would never do that." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds familiar. The fact is, we all know people who were once, as Bunyan called him, fair and flourishing professors, both in their own eyes and also in the eyes of others. And yet some trial or some affliction befell them, and now they have no true religion to speak of. Like Demas, who was not just a Christian, but a fellow labourer with Paul, loved this present world and departed. So we saw in chapter 37, we've been looking at Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 37 portrayed Joseph as a type of Christ, the Son. The Son. And chapters 39 and 40 present him as Christ, the Servant. And we'll see in coming chapters he'll be the Sovereign and the Saviour. But here he's the Servant. And just in the verses we're looking at today, verses 1 to 6, we see him as the Servant. We know the Lord Jesus is described, he described himself in Luke 22, 27, "I'm among you as he that serveth." He came as a servant, didn't he? He's also described as God being with him. God was with him. Jesus said in John 16, 32, "I'm not alone because the Father is with me." The Father is with me. You find he prospered. All his work prospered. It repeats that in these verses, and it says in Isaiah 53 verse 10, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Prosper in his hand. And all was committed into Joseph's hand. Just as John 3:35 says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." And we'll look at more of that typology as we go through the chapter in coming weeks. So you remember last week, the 38th chapter, its sordid account of Judah's character and his behaviour. It's in stark contrast to Joseph's godly conduct in this chapter. I mean, you couldn't get a greater contrast. Truly, Joseph was separate from his brethren, as we've seen previously. But one thing they did share in common was that they were both surrounded by the ungodly. You know, both were in ungodly company. However, Judah chose such company willingly. They were the friends he chose, while Joseph was forced into such company against his will. And the fact is, there will be situations where you cannot avoid being around ungodly people. It might be some work situation. It will come up. And you will find yourself around ungodly people, people who are opposed to God, who worship other gods. The fact is, the Christian is to be in the world, but not of the world. John 17:15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. The idea isn't for Christians to be just taken out and totally cut off from any engagement with the world altogether. I mean, how will we witness to people? How will we get the gospel to them and bring them into the kingdom? Paul spoke a little bit about this when he talked about separation from sinning brethren in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. I mean, the world's full of fornicators and covetous and extortioners and idolaters. If you really want to be cut off from all those people, you're going to have to remove yourself entirely from the world. No, he says, it's from a brother who's a fornicator. You need to separate from him. And so the fact is, we're in the world, not of it. And this is where we find Joseph, and he's certainly not of the world. So the last we heard from Joseph back in chapter 37 was him being thrown into the pit, then sold. And of course, we didn't actually have any of his words there, but we found out later on that he was crying out to his brothers, and his cries, they rung in his brothers' ears for decades to come. But he's crying out from that pit, and then he went and was sold to the slave traders. We don't really know what his reactions were as he went. But you can picture this man. He's still a boy. He's a teenager. He'd grown up under the sheltered hand of his father, and now he's dragged from his people and from his land into Egypt. You can picture him being chained and trudging into Egypt. And the scholars say that the pyramids would have been built by then. You can imagine this young man seeing these pyramids, and even the Sphinx would have been built, they say. And he'd just beholding all these things. It must have been overwhelming to him. They would have taken him to the market area and placed him on the auction block to be inspected by the potential buyers. They would have checked his teeth, his hair, and his muscles, etc. And they would have looked him over. He would have stood out, I think, amongst all those other slaves there. And he caught the eye of a man named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's captain of the guard. That name Potiphar means devoted to Ra, which was the god of Egypt. But he was a captain of the guard. It literally means captain of the slaughterers or the executioners. He would execute those who the king had sent for capital punishment, and he was the captain of these executioners. He was a very powerful man. And so Potiphar decides to buy this slave, and you picture Joseph going to this man's home and lying down in the night, perhaps on his bed of straw, all the strange sights and sounds and language. You wonder what was going through Joseph's mind. Wonder if he wept as he tried to go to sleep that night, and those dreams were of his brothers bowing down to him were now just a distant memory. And, you know, it might have been tempting for Joseph just to give up. Some people in that situation would have contemplated suicide and just ending it all right then and there. His life was over, more or less, a slave. What obstacles he faced. But while Joseph was in miserable circumstances, he did not bitterly break under them, and nor did he grimly endure them. He actually prospered in these circumstances. he prospered. He was a prosperous man, it says in verse 2. It's interesting in Tyndale's translation, 1534, that same phrase is translated, a lucky fellow. He was a lucky fellow. But he was a prosperous man. And this prosperity and blessing was upon all that Joseph did. Now, what is prosperity? Because there's a lot of misunderstandings about what prosperity is today, particularly in this day and age. Many view wealth and position as God's blessing and prosperity, and the lack thereof as God's lack of God's blessing and prosperity. These people are spoken of in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. They suppose that gain is godliness. That gain is godliness. Paul says they're perverse. They've got corrupt minds. You need to withdraw yourself from them. People who think that gain is godliness, if you're rich, you must be godly. There's people out there like that. But you think of the Laodiceans. They said, this is what they said, I am rich, increase with goods and have need of nothing. They said, we've got it all. God's blessed us. What did the Lord Jesus say? Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They had material wealth perhaps, but they had spiritual poverty. So Joseph, he was prosperous, a prosperous slave. What a contradiction. I wonder what the modern prosperity preachers would make of Joseph, taken by force to Egypt to serve as a slave, then later falsely accused and thrown into prison for years. Well, God must be judging him for some sin he's committed. He must be lacking in faith. God could not be with him. See how false this mindset is. Prosperity is not determined by one's possessions. Think, for example, the account in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Which of those two men prospered? Was it the rich man? He fared sumptuously. He had everything he wanted. Where is he now? In hell, in torments? Or was it Lazarus? He was a beggar, dogs licking his sores, fed with crumbs from the rich man's table. But where is he now? He's in paradise. Who really prospered there? It was Lazarus, wasn't it? It's not about riches and position. The prosperity of the soul is the chief blessing from God that we can enjoy. That's what we look for when we think about prosperity. In 3 John and the verse 2, John's writing to Gaius, and this is his wish, his prayer, his desire for Gaius. He says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And so what he's saying there is, Gaius, your soul prospers. You have a prospering soul, a blessed soul. And he says, I hope that your material life and you would have success and your health, that would prosper in the same way. But what was the priority? It was his soul. That was the main thing. It would be nice to have the health and the financial prospering as well, but he says the soul is a vital thing. Do our souls prosper? If this was to happen to us, that we would prosper materially and in our health would be prospering the same way our soul prospers, what condition would we be in? Would we be on our deathbed? Would we be totally poor? Or would we be in full health? How much does your soul prosper? That's true prosperity. 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 talks about godliness is profitable unto all things, that piety and those things. So, and Ephesians 1 verse 3 talks about God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the blessing of God, those spiritual blessings. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter to talk about what those blessings are. What is the key to true prosperity if we want to prosper in our souls, in our lives? Well, one farmer was asked the secret of his success as a farmer. And someone came and asked him, and he said, it's been about 50% weather, 50% good luck, the rest is brains. And that was his secret for success. But no, that's not really the secret. The key to prosperity of our souls is observing and obeying the word of God. Joshua 1 verse 8, This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. He says you need to meditate. You have to observe. You have to obey what's written. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And of course, Psalm 1, the blessed man, he's separate from sinners. He says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He's the blessed man. He's separate from sinners. He meditates on God's law. He delights in it. He's fruitful. He prospers. And so Joseph, he prospered in adversity. We're going to answer the question, how may I prosper in adversity? First of all, preserve your devotion to godliness. Preserve your devotion to godliness. So it tells us there in the first verse, he was brought down to Egypt. He was brought down to Egypt with what? With nothing. With nothing. He didn't have time to pack his bags. He had nothing. Nothing whatsoever in his hands. And so we think, well, he'd been robbed of his country, his family, his position. He'd been robbed of his liberty. Like Job, the cherished things of his life were taken from him in a moment. And what do people do in such a situation? Well, some people are prepared to curse God. Think of Job's wife. Dost thou still retain thine integrity, Job? Curse God and die. Just curse God. Why would you still worship God? But Job rebuked her. He remained faithful to God. Job 1:21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He blessed God, even when God took everything. Joseph had nothing. He'd been robbed of all these things. But on the other hand, his captors did not rob him of his most valuable possessions. He carried nothing in his hands, but he had all he needed in his heart. What was that? He kept his integrity. He kept his faith in God, and he kept his God. His God was with him. Now think about those things just for a moment. His character, his integrity, a character after God. You know, I've said it before, Christians are like tea bags. Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what they're made of till you put them in hot water, right? Then you see what they're really made of. You see if that religion is genuine, or if it's just a profession, just an outward profession. And so Joseph, he certainly finds himself in hot water as a slave in Egypt, and this is where the integrity of his character shines forth. He's this teenager, free from all the external godly influence and pressure of his parents, of his peers. What would he do? What would this teenager do in such a situation? Oh, I don't have to worry about what my parents are going to think or say now. Joseph had formed his own standards of behaviour which guided his decisions. And this is how it should work with children who are raised in a Christian home. Your children, we've got children here. Your lives are regulated by your parents. You're told what to do and what not to do. But as you get older, you're going to have more liberty and more choices that you make for yourself. And as that time comes, you need to decide, well, are you going to continue to follow the path that your parents have guided you in, path of righteousness, or are you going to go on a path of rebellion? There has to come a point when the righteous standards of the parents become the children's own standards. And this is what had happened with Joseph. So he had a character after God. He had a confidence in God. He held on to God's promises that were given to him. Adversity did not stop Joseph trusting in God's providence and his promises. It didn't stop him obeying God's commandments. He held on to those things. His confidence, his faith in God. And he held on to his communion with God. Four times in this chapter we're told the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. No man stood with him. but the Lord stood with him. That was Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 and 17. No man stood with me, the Lord stood with me. He had God with him throughout all this time. There was a Russian, Peter Vins. He wrote to his family from his Russian prison in 1936. He asked them to pray that Jesus would empower him so he could be a faithful witness for his Lord. And he finished his letter with this statement: "It is better to be with him in prison than at liberty without him." It's better to be with God in prison than at liberty without God. It was Moses' prayer: "If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. Carry us not up hence. God, if you're not going to go with us, don't take us into that promised land." And Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Not just a present help, a very present help in those times of trouble. So how do we prosper in adversity? Preserve your devotion to godliness. Secondly, perform your duties with grace. Joseph became a servant, a slave. What did he do? He served his master with diligence. He served his master with diligence. Now, others in such a situation would have become bitter and rendered poor service, if any. How would you have behaved? I mean, you think of all the grievances that Joseph could have brought up. He'd been wronged by his brothers. He didn't deserve to be a slave. He was the chosen son of his father, of the chosen race. He'd received these prophetic dreams that said that all his family would bow down to him, that he would be exalted. It wasn't fair. It wasn't fair. And if anyone had a right to have a chip on his shoulder, it was Joseph. Many would have given way to bitter feelings. He might have given shoddy service to his master. He might have attempted to escape, like Onesimus, escaped from Philemon. But he didn't. He served his master to the best of his ability. He served to the best of his ability. And the Christian servant, and all Christians are servants, aren't they? The Christian servant goes the second mile. You know what the second mile is, don't you? The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Two. You're forced to do something. And the Romans could force the Jews to carry a burden for 1 mile. That was the law, but no more than a mile. And you can just picture these Jews carrying that thing, and they get to that mile mark, it's coming off. Not a step further. Jesus says, no, you go 2 miles. 2 miles. Revolutionary. And this is how we should behave. Now, you think of your responsibilities. Think of, we've got children here. I'll address the children again. You get told to do something. Mum or dad says, "You need to do something, kids. Get up and do this." So you've got 3 choices. You can not do it at all. You say, "No, I'm not going to do that." That's sinful, isn't it? Disobedience. Or, secondly, you can do what you're told, but nothing more. "I did what I was told, Mum. I did what you told me to do." Or the third option, do above and beyond what you're told. So, for instance, Mum says, "Fold the washing." You fold the washing, you leave it in piles there on the floor. Did what you were told, right? Or you could go the second mile, you could put it all in the drawers where they're supposed to be. And the child says, "But I wasn't told to do that." You see? You don't need to be told where to go the second mile, where to look for a job to do, where to do it. And this is the heart that Joseph had. He didn't just do what he was told. He looked for jobs to be done and he went about doing them. And people saw this. His master saw this. When we are called to serve others, we must serve them as though we are serving the Lord himself. This will transform the way you relate to your employer and to anyone that you are serving. And this is what the servants are told in Colossians 3, 22 to 24. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases." Don't just serve when you know someone's watching or you know you're going to have to give account, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You're not just serving a man, you're serving the Lord. It's as if Jesus himself gave you that job to do. It'll transform the way you serve. Of course, Christ is our example. He became a servant, and we're to have that same mind in us. So he served with diligence, and there is a reward for diligence. And we see that Joseph got that reward from Potiphar. He put him over all his house, gave him more and more responsibility, to the point where Potiphar didn't even have to check up on him. He just trusted him. He trusted him. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. He served God, and he found favor with man. And Proverbs 22, verse 29, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. And that was fulfilled absolutely in Joseph's life. Did he stand before kings? He did. He did. Diligent in his business. God does not bless the lazy. The sluggard, he has nothing. And we should also know that serving comes before ruling. It's a principle that those who would rule must first be prepared to serve, and you can give many examples of that. Service comes before ruling. Before honor is humility. Proverbs 15, verse 33. You want to rule, you want to be in leadership, you learn to serve first. You learn to serve first. And those who are faithful in the small matters can be entrusted with greater responsibilities. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Don't expect to have much responsibility if you can't be trusted with the small things in life. How do we prosper in adversity? Preserve your devotion to godliness, perform your duties with grace, and proclaim your dedication to God. Proclaim your dedication to God. The glory, when we're blessed and when we prosper, is to be given to God alone. You see in the verse 3, it says, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Why did he prosper? He was a hard worker. Yes, he was. But it was only because the Lord made him to prosper. It was the hand of God. We have a duty to labour. We have a duty to serve God, but our work will only prosper by God's hand, because it's ultimately in God's hands. You know, and Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talked about those who plant and those who water, but God gives the increase. He says, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. Those who plant and water, they're nothing. Paul, Apollos, we're nothing. But God that giveth the increase. It's all God. It's all God who gives the blessing and the prosperity. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labour. For we are labourers together with God. We labour with God. That's the mindset we need to have. He said in chapter 15 and verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul laboured. He was a hard worker, but it was God's grace ultimately that he gave the credit for. But you see this blessing and this prosperity, and he uses both those words in the text we're studying. And this blessing of God was not restricted to Joseph. It flowed from him to those around him. It flows from the godly to those around the believer. And God blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. He blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. That's what it says there in the verse 5. In fact, it doesn't even give Potiphar's name. It says the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Potiphar's, his name is not even worth mentioning, because it's Joseph, and the blessing is flowing through him to this Egyptian's place. You see this similar principle with Jacob. Jacob working for and dwelling with Laban. What happened to Laban? His whole property, his whole house was blessed. And Laban recognized that in Genesis 30, verse 27. Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake, Jacob. God's blessed me, but it's just for Jacob's sake. God was with him. And this blessing flowed not just to this one man's house, but to the whole nation of Egypt and the surrounding nations during the famine. And just through this one man, basically the whole world was blessed by him. That prosperity flowed from him. The righteous become a channel of good to others. God's blessing flows through us. This is how it should work. The boss, his business prospers because he's got this a Christian employee who prays for the prosperity of it and those things. And many other examples you can give. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, it gives the example of a home, of a family, of a marriage, where one is saved and the other is lost. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That sanctifying influence, it extends through the believing spouse to the rest of the family, and the blessing of God is there. And even that unbelieving spouse can come to know the Lord through that influence. J. Dickerson Davies, he wrote this about this idea of this blessing flowing out. He said, real prosperity embraces all the interests of mankind. The blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field, all that he had. The beneficent effect of religion is commensurate with man. It blesses domestic life, agriculture, commerce, politics, literature. It enhances all human joy. It soothes all human sorrow. It kindles a lamp in the darkness of the grave. It fills the heart with an immortal hope. Just the blessing of God just flowing out through the believer's life. We're told to be the salt of the earth, that preserving influence, that savour. Ye are the salt of the earth, the whole earth. That's what the believer's supposed to be, to provide savour in those things. We could think of that nationally. You think about our own nation. Australia has been blessed and has prospered because of the godly Christians who have prayed for the nation and have promoted righteousness in this land, and the ungodly have benefited from it. They've prospered from it. And so what do the ungodly attribute this prosperity to? They call Australia the lucky country. Well, we're just the lucky country. It's just been luck that we're just such a blessed nation. No, it's the blessing of God. It's God who gives power to get wealth. And they don't recognize this. But as we see the nation become more and more ungodly, making ungodly laws, you're going to see that prosperity and that blessing fade away. And we're seeing that today, the decline of this once great nation. We see that nationally, but we should see that on a personal level. We should see that savouring influence and that blessing flowing out, the influence of righteousness. You think when you're around ungodly people, does the swearing ease up? Does the gossip stop when you walk into the room? Or does it just escalate? We should have an influence on those around us. The Lord Jesus described it beautifully in John 7, verse 38. He says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But he's talking about that those who believe on Christ, there's an outflow. There's like it's like a river. What sort of river? A living water river. And this should be flowing out to all those around us as life-giving waters. Are our lives bringing God's blessing to those around us, in the workplace, in the home, amongst our friends? It ought to be. And unbelievers are observing the conduct and conversation of believers. You notice in the verse 3, notice the phrase there at the start, and his master saw, and his master saw. Potiphar's watching. He's observing something. He's looking at this young man, this Hebrew, strange man, not like the other slaves, and he's watching. And he saw that Joseph was different from the other slaves. Let me tell you, the world notices those with whom the Lord is. Those with whom the Lord's presence is with, the world will notice it. They ought to notice it. I think of the apostles there in Acts chapter 4, getting into trouble with the Jews for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, hauled before the council and everything. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they hadn't been trained up in all these things that the scribes and Pharisees had been training, they're fishermen. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. They said, "This, we can't explain it, but all we can say is these men have been with Jesus. Been with Jesus." Do others look at you and say, "Well, he's been with Jesus. She's been with Jesus." That's what makes the difference. Our lives, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2, are epistles, letters, known and read of all men. People are reading us. They're reading our lives. What message are they getting? They're watching us, even if you don't realize it. You might have heard the story about a little boy went over to a pastor's house. The pastor was doing some carpentry in his garage. The boy simply stood there and watched him for quite a long time. And the preacher wondered why this boy was watching him and was finally so curious that he stopped and said, "Son, are you trying to pick up some pointers on how to build something?" The boy replied, "No. I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." I wonder what he heard. But they're watching, aren't they? Especially when we come into those tough times, how are we going to react? What are we going to say? And you know, the world is watching and waiting for the opportunity to label you as just another phony, just another hypocrite Christian. And sadly, many times we do give them legitimate reason to do just that. Another hypocrite doesn't practice what he preaches. They're watching, they're just waiting for the smallest misstep. When a Christian sins, it gives occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. That was the great thing about David's sin. He was told in 2 Samuel 12:14, "By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Talking about what he'd done. This leader of God's people and his great sin. Oh, God forbid that we would ever give cause for the ungodly to blaspheme. The Christian bears the name of Jesus Christ. The world is supposed to see our good works, and they see our good works and they glorify our Father which is in heaven. But when they see our bad works, they blaspheme him. They blaspheme him. So important. Potiphar saw, his master saw that the Lord was with him. People are watching. What do they see? What do they see? So, in conclusion, just some final thoughts. Remember, Joseph was a teenager. He's still a boy. And it shows us that godly influence in early years is vital to prepare young people for future trials of faith. And it's so important for parents to prepare the young ones. How do we do that? How was Timothy prepared to when he eventually came to Christ as a teenager when Paul came and preached the gospel in Lystra? The next thing, Timothy's going off as a missionary with Paul. What equipped him for that? It was from a child at the knees of his mother and his grandmother. From a child, he knew the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise to salvation. From a child, from infancy, that word means. So important. So important. We need to remember that whatever situation God places you in, we're to occupy till he come. We're to occupy till he come. That's what the parable of the pounds says. He called his servants. He delivered them 10 pounds and said, occupy till I come. Put them to work. Don't just sit around. Put them to work. Use what you've got till I come back. Because those who wait for the perfect circumstances before serving God will never serve him. And, you know, some people are like that. Well, when I've finished studying and you know, get all this study finished, then I'll think about serving God and labouring for the Lord. I've seen parents. Well, when our kids are a bit older, you know, it's hard with young children to really worry about God. And, you know, it's difficult. You know, we just don't have time. But when the kids are older, it doesn't happen. Then there never comes a convenient season. And many other excuses people have. No, the time to serve God is now. Now. The account in 2 Kings chapter 5 came to mind as I was thinking about Joseph. And it's almost a similar type of circumstance. A young Israelite taken as a slave to a foreign country to serve a foreign family. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, it's the account of Naaman, the Syrian, a leper. He had leprosy. And if it were not for this servant, this maid, a little maid, we probably wouldn't even read about Naaman. I'll just read you what it says there in 2 Kings chapter 5. It talks about Naaman, the leper, in verse 1. In verse 2, 2 Kings 5, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus the maid that is of the land, said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the story goes on. He goes and he's healed. And you think, what motivation would that young lady have had to actually speak out there? Taken from a family and from her homeland, from her country, to serve in a heathen home, idolatrous people. Her master was leprous. She could have just said, well, serves him right. This ungodly idol worshipper. But she didn't. She spoke up for the Lord. She used what little she had to serve God. And we have her recorded in the scripture. A little maid. Just a little maid. And, you know, it doesn't matter where you are. You might be a servant. You might have some lowly position, some lowly job. But you can serve God where you are. You can, as it were, bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you are planted. That's the world has that saying. It's not a biblical saying, but it is a true saying. It lines up with Scripture. And I'll finish off with some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which basically describes exactly what Joseph did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and from verse 17, Paul says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. And when he talks about being distributed and being called, he's talking about whatever position God has put you in. And that's a reminder that the situation you find yourself in, the lot you find yourself in life, is God who's put you there. Was Joseph in Egypt by chance? No, God sent him there. God actually put him there. And this is a reminder that God has distributed us. He's called us to whatever, wherever we are. And he goes on verse 18, is any man being called being circumcised, a Jew? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, a Gentile? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. He explains that. Verse 21, art thou called being a servant, a slave? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather if you have the opportunity to become free. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. He's talking about slaves. There's Christian slaves. He says, don't murmur and rebel against you being a servant. Ultimately, if you're a Christian, you're free, even if you are a servant. He says, you just abide there. If you can become free, so be it. But let every man, verse 20, abide in the same calling wherein he was called. If you're called to be a servant, you abide there. You serve God to the best of the ability. You serve God with all your might, with diligence, just as Joseph did. Where has God planted you? Abide there. Don't wait till things improve before you serve God. Just bloom where you are planted.